Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Ultimately, how and why, believer? Because I'm so wise and good. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. This beloved gospel hymn is deeply rooted in 1 John 4:19 and in Ephesians chapter 1. God's role in salvation is a dominant theme in Scripture, and yet many deny it. They deny it in favor of various man-centered theologies, be it semi-Pelagianism, Catholicism, or you fill in the blank. Even within the evangelical church today, we hear many theologies, many systems that, when carefully examined and compared against what Scripture says on the topic of salvation, we see how they seem to be very, very man-centered. This is a shame, seeing how the Word of God makes it crystal clear that God is the first cause of our salvation and the giver of life. And so, not surprisingly, when thinking about God's great work in this world and his great wonder of salvation, we read passages like Romans 11:36, which say, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen." Dear friend, just open up your Bible and you will see that in John 1:12-13, that it is God who wills. In John 6:44, it is God who draws us to himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it is God who calls us unto himself. In Acts 13:48, it is God who appoints some to eternal life. In Romans 8:29, it is God who predestines. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it is God who mercifully chooses. In Ephesians 1:4-11, it is God who purposes to save a people to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Colossians 1:13, it is God who delivers us and transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Titus 3:5-7, it is God who pours out his Spirit and justifies us when saving us by his grace. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it is God who sanctifies us. In Jude 24:25, it is God who keeps us and preserves us to the end. And in Romans 8:30, it is God who makes us fit for heavenly glory. The definitive teaching on regeneration, the doctrine that it is God who makes us alive and who saves us, is masterfully explained in John chapter 3. This is the definitive passage in Scripture on the doctrine of the new birth. Here, the definitive teaching on regeneration masterfully explained, wherein Jesus Christ reiterates that it is the Spirit of God who causes us to be born again. When thinking about who we were and thinking about who we are, when thinking about salvation, it is something that any Spirit-filled believer would join in the example of Paul, who regularly celebrates this blessed truth. He does so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, and again in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Let me read for you Titus 3, 5 through 7. Two times, the Word of God reminds us that it is God who saved us. It seems like we need to be reminded of the central place of God, even in one can contemplating considering our salvation from the wrath of God, because our natural default mode is to take credit, to want to take glory away from God. So Paul reminds us and revels in this reality, Titus 3, 5 through 7, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us. How? through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Many of you are no doubt thinking, Pastor, this teaching series is so clear and so God-glorifying. I just don't understand what the problem is. What is the problem? Why do some struggle to accept and many reject the clear teaching of Christ here on salvation, on regeneration in John chapter 3? The answer, at least in part, is that self-righteous people like Nicodemus pride themselves on all that they do. The gospel according to Jesus, however, reaffirms that salvation comes from the Lord our God. Jesus, obviously the greatest preacher who's ever preached, not just a prophet, but the prophet, but he preached the gospel of grace that the Old Testament prophets preached. That theme, salvation comes from or belongs to the Lord our God, is what Jonah himself declared, albeit reluctantly, and we see that very theme in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Protestant evangelicals, unlike Roman Catholics, humbly affirm that from A to Z, salvation is all of God's grace. We affirm the five solas, which is a summary of the biblical gospel. And the one that we're really majoring on here, because it's majored in John chapter 3, is the great truth of sola gratia. By grace alone, we have been saved. And when we consider the grace of God, we immediately think about our own position, our own condition before our conversion. And when we contemplate and think about this truth as it intersects with our own lives, our own experience as believers, we say with John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Over the past few weeks, Jesus has taught us four key things. We're talking about the fundamental doctrine of the new birth. We're talking about what does it mean to be born again. We're talking about regeneration. Jesus has taught us four key things. Firstly, he has taught us that regeneration is a necessary birth. Regeneration is a necessary birth. Doesn't matter how old you are, how rich you are, how religious you are, what family you come from, whether you're Jew or Gentile, black or white, you must be born again. Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. Regeneration is a necessary birth. Secondly, we have seen that regeneration, what is it? It is a second birth. Hence the description, born again. We must be born again. It is a second birth. Thirdly, Jesus has taught us that regeneration is a spiritual birth. It is a spiritual birth. And fourthly, we saw last week that regeneration is a miraculous birth. Regeneration is a miraculous birth. Jesus grounds this evangelistic message in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically in the rich theology of Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will do this. What God will do one day in fulfillment of his covenant with the nation of Israel, what he will do one day by his grace according to his mercy for the nation of Israel, he is doing and performing in the hearts of many, even non-Jews. And so we read these words as Jesus has this conversation with Nick at night here in John chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We need to know what it is and how one is born again, because it's the only way that one will experience heaven rather than hell. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Don't you understand? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Last week we noted that what each one of us needs most, it's not a vaccine for the coronavirus, as important as that might be. It's not a new president. It's not a new job. It's not more religion. What each of us needs most, a new birth and a new heart, is produced by the Spirit alone. And it is the Holy Spirit's role in the salvation miracle that becomes Jesus' point of emphasis in verses 5 through 8. It makes sense that if regeneration is a spiritual birth, that the Holy Spirit would be involved in it. Think back on her deathbed, not too many weeks ago. Phyllis Bishop and I celebrated this mighty work. How practical and important is the truth of this passage? It was one of the most comforting things to Phyllis when she was suffering of cancer. And we sang together this: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God," and then this line, "born of his spirit, washed in his blood." She was celebrating God's great work of regeneration, that by the grace of God, she was a born-again believer, born of the Holy Spirit. When we think on that truth, beloved, it should bring to our hearts blessed assurance. In many ways, what we're talking about, it is there is aspects of this as we seek to comprehend what is the height, length, breadth, and depth of the love of God that even the most seasoned theologian can't fully wrap their arms around. But there's another sense in which what Jesus is talking about here is not rocket science. What are we talking about? What is regeneration? Let's continue in verse 6 where we left off. Don't you understand, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When you go to the Humane Society, you expect to see what? Cats and dogs. When you go to Stein's Garden, you expect to find what? Cats, no. Plants and flowers. I told you it's not complicated. Like produces like. That's exactly Jesus' point. Look at verse 6. Humans beget humans. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Humans beget sinners, and by extension, sinners beget sinners. As cute and cuddly, as soft and warm as that little precious life, little baby Luke Harden is. He's human because his parents are human. He's a hardened because his parents are hardened. But the sober reality remains this. He's also born what? A sinner. Why? Because his parents are sinful. I'm not picking on him, because what was true of him at his birth was true of you at yours as well. True of me and mine. That which is the flesh is flesh. It's not enough simply to have children. Well, aren't we all children of God? Not in a salvific sense. Jesus has already made that clear. John's already made that clear in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Humans beget humans, sinners beget sinners, and this is what many refer to as the universal problem. In other words, just the fact that you were created in the imago Dei, in the image of God, is not enough. It will not suffice. It will not be a ticket for you into heaven. Because we are not born with a clean slate. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, regeneration is a necessary birth. It is a spiritual birth. It is a second birth, and it is a miraculous birth. As sinners, we may be able to modify our external behavior. It could be through something good like Sunday school lessons. It could be through therapy sessions. We acknowledge that there's a problem. We deal with guilt and shame, and in our best moments, admit that we're far from perfect. We may be able to modify our external behavior, but we cannot change our nature. We need a new birth. We need a new heart. We must be born again. Well, what can we possibly do about this universal problem? Your greatest problem, my greatest problem, the world's greatest problem. Jeremiah 13:23, Jeremiah the prophet says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots?" What's the answer? What's his point? His point is this, Jeremiah 13:23, "Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." He goes on to say in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Proverbs 21:10 declares that the soul of the wicked desires evil. Why are there so many problems in the world today? Things seem to be going from bad to worse, and they are, especially in America. We can blame climate change, we can blame this, that, and the other, but what we really realize the problem is when we look in the mirror, we see, oh, that's the problem. Everything that Jesus says here is built upon an understanding about our human condition. The Bible tells us over and over again that we are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Job understood the dilemma of man. Oftentimes, when one goes through suffering, nobody that I know ever suffered as much as Job, barring the Lord himself. Suffering has a way of causing us to go, you know, from just going about the stuff of life with really little thought to actually stopping and slowing down and asking ultimate questions and even doing some personal introspection. Job asked a question in chapter 14, verse 4, or the question is posed, I should say, in Job 14, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean?" We're sinful. Sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? The answer, none. The answer, no one. Human beings can polish the outside of the cup, but we cannot clean the inside. The fact that there have been so many religions and isms since the fall of man from Genesis 4 to this present day is basically echoing and reiterating and affirming everything that I'm telling you, that human beings realize that there's a problem. And in order to deal with that problem, oftentimes we think that we need to do something, perform something, to placate the anger of God, to try to merit favor with God in order to save ourselves, whatever it might be. Many people think that, you know, in order to achieve peace and purpose in this life and hope in the next, we just need to become a better version of me, become a better you. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Without divine intervention, without a but God miracle, every one of us are doomed. Lost and ruined by the fall. Jesus here is reminding us that only God can produce this new birth from above. Don't you understand, Nicodemus? Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, remember the second you, plural, you and you and you and you and you, it's true of all of us, you and I must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. He's still talking about the Spirit's role in salvation, giving now an illustration or analogy. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You know that there's wind. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The gospel according to John tells us much about the first member of the triune Godhead, our Heavenly Father. Of course, we know that all four Gospels showcase at the very forefront the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if we pay attention to even the second member of the triune Godhead, he will remind us that there is a third person in the Trinity, and that is who? He's often the forgotten member of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit. And why does he bring the Holy Spirit in to this discussion on the need to be born again, talking about the wonderful miracle of salvation? Jesus understood that the same Spirit that was involved in the miraculous creation of the cosmos, you're only into the second verse of Genesis chapter 1 where you're introduced to the Holy Spirit. Where do we come from and why are we here? Genesis answers that. And it says, when God created all things, He the uncreated one, the Spirit of God was what? Hovering over the waters. The same Spirit that was involved in that wonderful miracle, according to Jesus, is involved in the supernatural miracle of regeneration. Without the Spirit, there would be no you, physically speaking. When you think about, we don't just celebrate life, unbelievers do that. When the baby bells chime, and we look at this precious, precious, handcrafted in the womb of Kristen, its precious life, we realize we don't simply celebrate life, we celebrate the giver of life, the one who is life. No God, no you. No Spirit, no you. But we often forget that what is true in our physical birth is equally true in regards to our spiritual birth. No spirit, no you. I'm talking about the you, the new you. Why do Christians hate evolution? Why? We hate evolution not merely because it's a theory that's not true. True love always rejoices in the truth. The reason why a spirit-filled believer hates evolution ultimately is because evolution robs God of the glory he deserves. A blessing to live in the Midwest during the fall season. California is great and it has way more sunshine, which is wonderful, but they really don't have a fall. Again, do you just say, wow, this is beautiful, look at the sunset? Have you seen some of the sunset recently? Have you looked at the trees? The beauty of the earth? Do you, as you behold the wonderful work of God, do you praise him? Do you glorify him? Do you celebrate him? Does it bother you that somebody says this is all sort of just a cosmic coincidence, an accident? Of course. Of course. We hate evolution, and we should, because it robs God of one of his great masterpieces. This might be likened to an illustration of, imagine for a moment if Noelle Bishop, in the back row over there, she's a wonderful artist, many of you have seen her works of art. Imagine for a moment if she created a beautiful painting of Phyllis in her pink hat. What would you think if someone started taking credit for her work of art at her grandma's funeral? Beautiful painting. Wow. Sentimental piece and just a beautiful work of art. And they're like, hey, look what I did. Yeah, isn't that awesome? You'd be upset. You'd be like, what are you doing taking credit for that? Do we have the same level of disgust with any theology or religion that would rob God of his glory and the greater miracle that is salvation? I'm going to hone in on the rich and deep and profound theology of our Lord. We'll move through the narratives more rapidly, as you saw in chapter 2. But when we come to the doctrinal discourse sections, friends, we must pause to ponder, to seek to understand better what is the height, depth, breadth, length, and width of the majesty and the glory and the love and the mercy and the grace of God. What are we talking about here? You're talking about creation. God is the creator. You're talking about the new creation. You're talking about salvation. You're saying the Spirit of God that was involved in creation is the same Spirit of God who is involved in salvation. You're saying that one of the constant refrains of the Bible is this, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen, if Nicodemus, who was likely, humanly speaking, the most religious person on the planet, can miss this point, certainly it's possible for us to do so as well. Well, before we dismiss, I need to add a fifth point closely related to our fourth. Jesus wants us to understand this. Regeneration is a monergistic birth. Mark it down. Regeneration is a monergistic birth. You said, well, I understood the first four points without even much explanation. It's a necessary birth, a spiritual birth, a miraculous birth, a second birth. What is a monergistic birth? And where do you see it here in the text? And why is it so important? Monergism is a very rich theological word with a very simple definition. It comes from basically the prefix is mono, the suffix is ergon. You go to the YMCA and somebody says, you know, there's no one else around. Do you want to play mano y mano? You want to play man on man? You want to play one on one? The word mano means what? Means one. The word ergon means the work of. What are we saying when we say Jesus here is seeking to teach us that regeneration, the often most overlooked miracle of all miracles, is monergistic? What you're saying is that salvation belongs to the Lord our God. Salvation comes from the Lord. In John chapter 3, Jesus reminds us that regeneration is God's doing alone. Now, there's a very simple observation that I'm guessing many of you have missed just by reading the passage too quickly. Did you notice that the main point of the passage is quite obvious because Jesus emphasizes it over and over again? But did you also note that the three main verses in John 3 are statements of fact, not evangelistic commands per se? This turns into an evangelism conversation. It's the guy who thought he would have been at the front of the line, at least according to the Pharisaic Jews' understanding of religion and salvation. And Jesus is talking to him as if he's not even in the line, and he's not. Did you notice that the three main verses are statements of fact, not evangelistic commands per se? Look at verse 3. Let me show you what I mean here. Look at verse 3. He tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again. I'm not saying that in our preaching of the gospel that that we never include the human responsibility part, like come to Christ, or receive Christ, or believe in Christ, or repent of your sins. We do. But notice, these are absent here in this passage. Why is that? Do you have the right emphasis when you preach the gospel? I can tell you there are millions of Nicodemuses running around America. Religious unbelievers. What can we learn about evangelism from Jesus? What can we learn about the great wonder of salvation? How can this inform our evangelism? How can this help us in our apologetics as we defend the faith? Verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again. He doesn't tell them to do anything. He just says you need to be born again. Unless one's born again. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Same thing, statement of fact. Unless one is born again. That's the difference between the indicative versus the imperative. Imperative is a command. These are indicatives. Unless one is born of water and spirit. That refers to the work of conversion. It's a reference back to Ezekiel 36. We saw that last week. Then again in verse 7, look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Logic 101. Okay. Regeneration is necessary. Regeneration is spiritual birth. Regeneration is a second birth. Regeneration is a miraculous birth. If it's a miracle, that means it's something that a feat that only God can do. And now we're saying regeneration is monergistic. It's a work of God alone. What's the problem? Well, you need to be born again. So what do you do to be born again? What should we do? What can we do? That's the better question. What can we do? This relates to everybody, whether you're 5 or whether you're 95. You must be born again. What do we do? What can we do? If sinners are unable to regenerate themselves, the question then is, who can be saved? Remember how Jesus answered that question in Matthew 19:26? That's the question. People think they don't even need to ask the question. They have some religion that's addressing the, but it's really not. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? Jesus says this. This is shocking. With men, this is impossible. What? Impossible? Well, there goes the evangelism ministry in the church. Sorry, Evan. There goes the missions program in the church. No, because Jesus doesn't say just that. You want to fuel the evangelism in the church? You want to fuel the missionary efforts in the church? Preach the new birth. Understand doctrine. It'll fuel it, not stifle it. Who can be saved? With men, this is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. When we don't reach out to people, never saying but often thinking, you know, they're beyond redemption, that prodigal is so far removed, they're not just knee-deep in their sin, they're neck-deep in their sin. We're betraying sound thinking. That's bad theology. It's bad theology. You're focusing way too much attention on the person and not nearly enough attention on God. Because what's true for them is true for all of us. Then who can be saved? With men, Jesus said it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We pray in part because much of what we pray for, without God, it's impossible. Lord, we need you to intervene. And Lord, nothing is impossible for you. Change your heart. Give him grace for that trial. Here, Peter is just in the very beginning of this inspired letter. He begins with doxology. All theology properly preached and lived out leads to doxology. Now he's going to glorify God, thinking about the believers. What does it have to do with salvation and the new birth? We'll just look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We can bless him for many things. What are we blessing him for here specifically? When I think about you, church, like Peter, I could say this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has done what? Has caused us to be what? Born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Do you remember who you were before the Lord intervened? When you do that, your praise will begin to be stifled. God will be robbed of the glory that he and he alone deserves. Your evangelism efforts may become increasingly, you'll be thinking as if it all depends on you, rather than realizing that it is only because of the God of grace and mercy, it is who God is and what God can do that actually energizes us and helps us to continue to faithfully minister the gospel. Regardless of the response of those we minister it to. Do we not remember that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Physically alive, yes, but spiritually dead. What happened to you, man? What happened to you? John said, I was so hard-headed, he told us God had to take me to the woodshed three different times as part of his means of bringing him to himself. What happened is we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5 says, but he made us alive according to his great mercy and grace. Suffice it to say, 1 Peter 1:3 harmonizes perfectly with Titus 3:5 through 7, Ephesians 2:4 through 8, Ezekiel 36, and of course Jesus' own teaching on the subject in John chapter 3. You say, okay, you used a fancy word. Help me just to understand it with a little bit greater clarity and depth. The monergistic work of regeneration has been described as a divine subpoena wherein God summons the dead to life. A judge has authority to issue a subpoena. Failure to come to court, you will be in contempt of court. Regeneration has been described as a divine subpoena wherein God summons the dead to life. Let me just illustrate this for you. You answer these questions correctly, you're going to get the point of this morning's message. Here's my question. Number one, when is the last time you saw a dead man rise from the grave? I'm not talking about a fake Benny Hinn miracle now. Okay. His nephew is by the grace of God, born again, and he's telling everybody what we already knew. It was a sham. It is a sham. When is the last time you saw a dead man rise from the grave? Came out of the tomb. You're saying, well, I haven't seen that, but we're all thinking of the same story, aren't we? Who are we thinking of? Lazarus, John chapter 11. Question number two. Who do you credit for the resurrection of Lazarus? Jesus, Son of God, or Lazarus? Well, you know, technically speaking, Lazarus did respond to Jesus' command to come forth. Is that right? Yes. But that's not what I asked you. Who brought Lazarus to life? Did Jesus simply say, Lazarus, come forth? And then Lazarus decided, you know what? Heart start pumping. Lungs start breathing again, pop out of the grave clothes, come to life. Praise Lazarus. Of course not. Who is Jesus anyways? Who has this power? Jesus said to them after raising Lazarus from the dead, you understand who I am? I'm the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you understand what I'm saying now? About a spiritual resurrection, salvation, regeneration? Do you understand the tendency of fallen man to try and take credit for something that God and God alone can do? Do you understand why we must seek to be fully biblical in our thinking? To understand salvation as clearly and as deeply as the Holy Spirit would allow as we seek to bow our will and our minds before the awesome revelation of God in Scripture. What happened to you, man? Well, unlike my brother, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy, you know, pretty wise person. How did you, who are dead in your trespasses and sin, come to follow Jesus to begin with? If your legs, spiritually speaking, were not merely lame, but dead? We know the answer, don't we? He made us alive. He made us alive. Listen carefully now. Regeneration and conversion are heads and tails of the same coin. Regeneration and conversion are heads and tails of the same coin. Regeneration is to conversion as fire is to heat and light. Well, isn't there a human side and a divine side? Yes, John 1, 12 and 13. The problem with many evangelical pulpits today is we place such emphasis on man and such little emphasis on God. Jesus preaches this message to Nicodemus, and it is strikingly God-centered. What is the relationship? Regeneration, conversion, two sides of the same coin. Listen carefully. What we learn here in this passage is that God's miraculous work of regeneration, he made us alive, precedes and produces true conversion. God's miraculous work of regeneration precedes and produces true conversion. Man's response to God's work through simple trusting faith is the instrumental cause of our justification. As you grow in your knowledge of the truth, you're going to see, again, the more we still only understand this much, but the more we understand it, the better we understand it, the more clearly we understand it, we're just stand and amazed at the great work of salvation. How are we saved? How are we saved? By grace alone, not works, by grace alone through what? Faith alone, that's the instrumental cause of our justification. God is both the just and the justifier of the one who believes. How does one come to believe if they're dead? He has to make us alive. By the grace of God, he has, and that's why you're here. Man's response to God's work through simple trusting faith is the instrumental cause of our justification. But salvation is of grace and not a result of works. Why? Because if we had some part in our salvation, what would we be tempted to do? We would be tempted to do what we do so naturally. Sadly, in some cases, what we do best. Boast. Boast. Rather, let not the man who has this understanding, who has had this experience, boast in himself. Let him who boasts, boast in who? Let him boast in the Lord. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Now, how does this doctrine, how does this truth, how should this impact our evangelism ministry? The camps we send our kids to. The Christian colleges we send our kids to. Who is Jesus talking to here? Remind yourself. He's talking to Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He was like the lady in John chapter 4, a lady who like slept around with everybody. No. This is Nicodemus. Mr. Righteous Man, Mr. Religiosity. On the outside of the cup, he did pretty good. Jesus saw on the inside and told him what? You're not even saved. You must be born again. Now, let me put this in a simple statement that I think all of us can understand. We're going to go now from the micro to the macro. Step back for a moment. Think about this great truth and its practical implications. In John chapter 3, a man whose life was centered on works, 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 is confronted with his desperate need of grace, grace, grace. Be careful how you evangelize a religious unbeliever. The biblical gospel summons self-righteous religious do-gooders to look away from themselves. The biggest problem is you and your pride. Religious people tend to be self-righteous and proud. Pride is a barrier, a human barrier to true salvation. What is Jesus seeking? Teaching this doctrine to this man. What is he seeking to do? He is trying to get Nicodemus to come to a point where he would humbly confess that I cannot save myself. He was trying to get Nicodemus to the point that he would be more like the publican who came into the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who comes into the house of God and he can't even look up to God, and he says, he's beating on his breast and just simply says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's trying to teach Nicodemus and all religious unbelievers that we must cry out to God to do what only he can do and to save us, not because we're worthy. I did this for you and did that for you. No, not because we're worthy, but because you're a great Savior. He's trying to help Nicodemus to understand that salvation is of the Lord. Holy Spirit, come make these dry bones come to life. No one comes to Jesus. If they don't come to Jesus, there's no salvation. But I'm spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins, so what do we need to call people to do? I need to do something. Stop it. Salvation is of the Lord. We cry out to God from a broken heart, Spirit, grant me life. Grant me life that I might run to Jesus. That I might run to Jesus, who stands willing to receive any and all brokenhearted sinners. Friends, the Old Testament gospel is the gospel Jesus and the apostles preached. It's not a gospel of law and works in the Old Testament and a gospel of grace in the New Testament. This is why the gospel, according to Paul in Romans, so often cites the Old Testament, where in Romans 10, 9 through 13, what must we do to be saved? Here it is. Call on the name of the Lord. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. Well, that's why it includes this. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul goes on to add this, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Why do I love preaching the gospel according to Jesus? Because it is so majestically God-centered. And it is this gospel and this gospel alone, beloved, that inspires songs of highest praise. Do you understand the connection between this doctrine and doxology, worship and praise and adoration of God? It is the awesome miracle of salvation that compels the glorified people of God and the holy angels to erupt in heavenly worship. When they look down at the mighty works of God and his grace and mercy and love manifested so powerfully and clearly whenever a sinner is saved. When John needs encouragement, God gives him a vision of future things and even allows him to see a snippet of heavenly worship. Listen to this, Revelation 7, 9 to 11. What should our response be? May it be one of heightened worship, awe-struck wonder, greater love. John says, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. I understand there's a narrow road and a broad road. Most people end up in hell, not heaven. But there are a countless number of people that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And what were they doing? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what are they doing? And what are they saying? And what are they singing? And they cried out with a loud voice saying this, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. When they think about the great miracle of salvation, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. All glory and honor and power and majesty belong to him. Love, I want us to meditate in this very moment on the great miracle of salvation. You'll see in your notes, the lyrics will also be on the screen. Think about what God has done in your life. And I promise you, if you think about it with this perspective, it will move you to the heights of worship. Let's listen together and meditate on this wonderful song, "Salvation Belongs to the Lord."